Open your Bible to the book of Zephaniah, and I will be calling your attention to certain scriptures as we go through it together, but I would like to have you look, if you will, at the 17th chapter of the book of Acts as a kind of a complementary passage to the one that we will be studying. And of course, as you know, this is that great, tremendous sermon of the Apostle Paul that he gave on Mars Hill in Athens. Some of us have had the privilege of standing on that very site, and my, what a thrill it was to stand where the Apostle Paul delivered this unforgettable message. But beginning at verse 30, as he concluded his message, and of course all we have, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, is a summation, he says in verse 30, "At the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, "We'll hear thee again of this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. Nevertheless, certain men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius, an Areopagite, a woman whose name Damaris, and others with them. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we pray that as we minister the word, that our hearts will be sensitive, responsive to the Spirit of God, to the Word of God. Once again, we ask that thou will hide the self-life of the one who speaks and the message that's given in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. It's interesting, the word Zephaniah actually means in the Hebrew that God hides or God protects. As we study this intriguing book, we immediately discover that the prophecies of Zephaniah were actually terrifying pronouncements of wrath to come. But finally, prophecies of a marvelous golden age of peace and justice that men across the centuries have longed for and only envisioned in their dreams. Over and over again, he speaks of the great day of God. He speaks of the consummation of history. He makes us recognize that history does have a climax. It does have a conclusion. It's not a meaningless jangle. It's going someplace. He looks squarely at the coming Babylonian invasion with all its horrors, and then, born on the wings of divine inspiration, he looks far beyond those terrible events to even worse sufferings for the people of Israel at the end of the age, sufferings that would actually become the birth pains of the millennial age. Like Jeremiah, Zephaniah's clear prophetic vision took in other nations besides Judah and Israel. And so far as his principle, his main subject is concerned, he stands shoulder to shoulder with the prophet Joel, mentioning the day of the Lord some 20 times within the compass of his very short book. He lived during the reign of one of the good kings, Josiah, and no doubt had a part in that great spiritual recrudescence, that awakening that came during the reign of King Josiah somewhere around 621 B.C. We know, too, that he had access, immediate access to the royal court, and he had a powerful influence upon the principles and the policies of King Josiah. Perhaps you remember how Josiah set out to put the temple in physical order. Evidently, it had become very neglected and very contaminated. And so he saw to it that the temple was cleansed and prepared to turn the people back to the worship of God. And it was during this time of cleansing and repairing the temple that a book was found that made a profound impression upon the king and the people. The book, interestingly, was a part of the Pentateuch and gave directions as to how the people of God were to behave when they entered the promised land. Huldah, the prophetess, became aware of this exciting find. Evidently, it was first given to her. And she determined that this particular part of divine revelation should be brought to the king's attention. And when she brought it to the king, the youthful king immediately realized that this was something of tremendous significance. And as a result of reading that particular portion of the Pentateuch that laid out the necessity for the preparation of the hearts of the people for their entrance into the promised land, he immediately undertook what he hoped would be a very similar reformation and preparation of the hearts of the people for genuine revival. And so, all the idols and the images and the groves, and by the way, when you have the mention of groves in the scriptures, it describes those places where unmentionable immoral practices were a part of heathen worship. Anyone who has studied this realizes that the things that were done cannot be mentioned publicly. So-called high places, pagan altars, all of these abominations were smashed and broken in pieces. A tremendous effort was made to force upon the people a genuine reformation, a moral rearmament. It was a tremendous undertaking. And superficially, it seemed to accomplish a great deal. Things changed. But unfortunately, in the end, it failed because the reforms did not go deep enough to transform the hearts and the lives of the people. I think we've seen this time and time again. So outwardly, what appeared to be a tremendous success beneath the surface was all superficial. Never endured, never lasted. Certainly too much credit can never be given to the zealous young king because his effort was determined and his effort was sincere. And he thought that a great spiritual recrudescence was on the way. Here we see very graphically what danger there is that men will regard too highly the painting of the pump and neglect to purify the contaminating waters from which the pump draws its supply. Because the painting of the pump does nothing to the water. This is what happens, for example, when we attempt to change the social structures of society without changing the hearts of people. Unfortunately, much of our so-called revival effort in the 20th century very obviously has been of this nature. Those who have made a lifetime study of church growth statistics tell us that increase in church attendance as compared with population growth peaked around 1959. But, said they, it was the direct result of an hysteria of anxiety produced by the threat of nuclear war. It was not a sincere search for a meaningful faith, and therefore had a very definite continuing decline, which, by the way, continues. Reminds us of the 12th chapter of Matthew, that unforgettable illustration our Lord gave us of how when one devil is driven out and the house swept and even decorated but left empty, seven other devils can come in and take over. And our Lord said the last condition is even worse than the first. In our Lord's illustration, the original devil calling for congenial cohabitants said, I will return to my house. And the key to the illustration is in the word my. Interestingly, he had never given up his claim. It's fascinating that Zephaniah makes no reference to the Reformation, obviously because idolatry with all of its attendant malignant evils returned, and undoubtedly the last condition was worse than the first. Like the condition of the man in our Lord's parable. And so very soon, the degeneracy in morals, always incident to the rejection of God, brought, of course, a degeneracy of religious profession that became at last flagrant, as it has in our time, revealing the sheer superficiality of maintaining a facade of religion while our lives at a deeper level deny its validity. Nothing is more odious to God than the profession of piousity. It very soon became evident that the hearts of the people were still rebellious, that their attitude was still one of disobedience to the word of God and to the will of God. Even though Zephaniah with other prophets set forth that their departure from God verified an apostasy that could only bring the inevitability of judgment. The pump, the prophet said, has been painted, but the waters are still poison. And so it was. The terrible, inexorable judgment finally came and reached out to not merely Judea and Israel, but all the godless nations. In the day of God's great wrath, no nation who has repudiated His word, His will, His Son, goes unpunished. When men ask, as so often they do, why is God silent? Why does God permit all that goes on in the world of our day without intervention, without interfering? The answer is, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that God has spoken to this world for the last time in Jesus Christ, and He has nothing more to say. During this long era of grace, the heavens are silent. There are no great public events to instill or to beget faith in God. God is giving man an opportunity to decide what he will do with Jesus Christ. But the next time that the silence of God is broken, it will be in judgment. From a prophetic and apocalyptic point of view, in the program of God, there are two great days. First, there's the day of grace, the day when our Lord Jesus Christ shall call to Himself those who are His, both living and dead, in translation and resurrection. The day the apostle writes about in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 17. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself shall come from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds. I like Wiest's translation of this, in great masses like clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. This is that day concerning which the apostle instructed the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Listen, I tell you a mystery. A mystery in Scripture is not a conundrum to be solved. It is simply a truth heretofore not known, but now made known. Hitherto not revealed, now revealed. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all physically die. But we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This great day, the day of Christ, is always mentioned as being imminent. And this event, listen carefully, takes place before the day of the Lord. By the way, this day of Christ is the next event in the program of God. Now, the day of the Lord is that day when God's judgment will be poured out upon a God-defying, Christ-rejecting, Holy Spirit-refusing world. Joel and Hosea and Amos, Micah, Isaiah, other prophets beside Zephaniah all make mention of this particular day. And it is toward this focal point of Hebrew history and prophecy that world events are rapidly moving. And as we have seen, this theme is picked up in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians and has to do with the coming of our Lord, when the silence of God will be broken and the wrath of God will be poured out upon the earth in that terrible time described in the book of Revelation as the great tribulation, culminating in the literal physical return of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints to this world where he will set up his kingdom in manifested glory. The apostle writes about this to the Thessalonians when he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, "And to you who are troubled, and to us as well, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let us then be careful not to confuse then the day of the Lord with the day of Christ. The day of Christ has to do with the translation of the church. The day of the Lord has to do with the judgment that is coming. The first has to do with Israel and the nations, then the second with the church. And the day of Christ, I remind you, precedes the day of the Lord, and by the way, was not revealed in the Old Testament. So that brings us to the man. Zephaniah traced his lineage back to Hezekiah, great good King Hezekiah. He was then a great grandson of that illustrious and godly king of Judah. Interestingly, he would also be related to good King Josiah, so he had some good genetics. And we have suggested already he was a contemporary of the great prophet Jeremiah. He was deeply impressed with the fact that God had laid his hand on him and had given him the responsibility of warning his beloved people of impending calamity, of coming judgment, and that it was on the way. Kyle Yates says that he was sensitive to the faintest whisper of God. Imagination and emotion played a large part in his powerful preaching. He was a flaming evangelist who spoke with fury and effectiveness, a burning message of rebuke to a people who were rapidly losing all ability to respond to any kind of a serious challenge. Being violently opposed to obvious immoral world conditions, he left the impression that he was pitiless and he was harsh and he was unsympathetic, and some have even said he was a fanatic. Whether this was true or not, he was vitally concerned with the proclamation of a divine denunciation, and characteristic of all God's prophets, he was a fearless preacher. And you can be sure he was not popular. But we can also be certain that because he was a man of God who lived with God, who walked with God, he preached with a broken heart, he preached through tears. However, at the end of his message, we see a change in the tone of his words, because his message becomes one of great ecstasy as he soars to the very heights of optimism and announces that wonderful day when God will take away his judgment and Israel will, in millennial splendor and glory, live in the sense of God's presence and be free from evil forever. With respect to the situation, he lived in an hour of decay and dissolution in the midst of a rapidly changing world. And he saw that world through the eyes of God. And there is no great preaching, there is no great teaching, unless the man who is carrying the divine oracle is seeing the world through the grid of divine revelation. The savage hordes of Scythians poured down from the plains of South Russia, and they threw fear and consternation into the peoples of Palestine. They, like the Assyrians, were cruel and bloodthirsty and fearless and ruthless. They were terrorists. They drove relentlessly on, leaving a trail of blood everywhere they went, and they pressed their way all the way to Egypt. Their merciless behavior and the anticipation of their presence created panic in the hearts of men. The great Assyrian power that had held sway since the rise of Tiglath-Pileser in 745 BC was fast losing its grip upon the world, and when Ashurbanipal died in 626 BC, the death knell of Assyria was sounded. And then came the powerful Babylonian kingdom under Nabopolassar. It was now ready to take over the supremacy of the world. Nineveh was the capital of Syria. You remember the message from Jonah? Nineveh was the capital. Interestingly, it wasn't destroyed, that great city, until 612 BC. But from 626 BC, Babylon replaced Nineveh as the mistress of the nations, and Assyria was rapidly fading in eclipse. The unions of the armies of the Medes and the Scythians and the Babylonians caused a mighty upheaval in the world. And so Zephaniah was a prophet who actually lived through the death of one world empire, the Assyrian, and the coming into life of another, the Babylonian. In the meantime, the kings of Judah vacillated between good and evil, between the worship of the true and the living God and abominable idolatry. Unfortunately, sadly, a seeming spiritual awakening and reformation was immediately followed by a lapse into apostasy and idolatry, and that's the way it seemed to go. Only with each return to paganism, it did seem that Judah sank a little bit lower than before. And so little lasting results came from the various reforms. It seemed to be the same old story of too little and too late. King Josiah's valiant effort to bring the nation back to God represented really the last flicker of the nation's candle before it was finally extinguished and went out. Two generations had grown up since the good days of Isaiah and Hezekiah. By the way, the people wanted to determine the message of the man who preached. No prophet was allowed to speak the deep things of God. And the entire life of the court was opposed to the preaching that God's chosen prophet would bring. And the people had been stimulated by so many false things that they had become jaded and calloused. Nothing reached them. And in Zephaniah's indictment, for example, of Jerusalem, he pictures the people as unteachable, the rulers as predatory, the courts as merciless, the prophets as traitors, the priests as profane. And his book reveals an exceptional, accurate knowledge of conditions in Jerusalem. He must have spent his days mingling with the ebb and flow of the life of the city. And he was obsessed with the terrible vision of doom that was coming upon this wicked world in which he found himself. And in his heart, he felt that spiritual privilege had been forfeited, that hope was gone, and certain doom was coming upon both foe and friend alike. As we look at his book, we immediately are aware of the fact that he had an amazing, comprehensive view of history. He thought of the situation in which he lived as incurably rotten and corrupt. Have you ever felt that way? I have. So bad, it almost feels like we would be wiser to isolate ourselves from it, develop our own culture, and let it go. All the surrounding nations were enmeshed in a cesspool of sin and guilt. And his own beloved land, as guilty as any of her pagan neighbors, was soon to suffer the cruel tortures of a righteous God who could do no other in the light of men's behavior than to unleash, to let go his promised judgment. God was to sweep away as with a devastating flood all the nations, and Judah was included in the severity of God's action. And yet withal, the prophet in the far distant future still saw that coming day, that glorious day, that era of peace and prosperity and reconciliation with God and genuine happiness. He saw that day. Well, with respect to his messages, there were three distinct stages or phases that can be traced in Zephaniah's presentation of his repeated theme of the day of the Lord. In chapter 1, he announces with denunciation the menace of God's wrath. And he made it clear it would embrace the entire earth, but it would be particularly and peculiarly directed against the idolaters and the apostates in Judah and Jerusalem, which was often the word to describe Israel. In chapter 2, there are the warnings and the admonitions to the other nations, followed by nothing less than a heart-rending appeal to Jerusalem, to Israel, to repent in order to escape doom, to escape the judgment that was destined to fall. And then lastly, there is encouragement and the promised salvation to those who repent, and especially to that faithful remnant of Israel who would rejoice in worldwide fame as the redeemed of God in a coming golden age. By the way, we have an explicit reference in that verse 15 that says, "The Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. At last your troubles will be over. You need fear no more." And so Zephaniah's words looked forward to a great deliverance, yet to be wrought by the matchless Christ when he comes to mount the throne, to hold the scepter, to wear the crown, to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The message of Zephaniah is very, very simple. It's one that we can't forget. First of all, he mentions the inexorableness of divine judgment. He sets all modern prophets and preachers an example of how men should confront the stern realities of the moral world. And the message of God is the message of Galatians 6, 6 and 7, that whatever men sow, they reap, and those that sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and they that sow to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap abundant and eternal life, the life of God. The unrelenting inevitability of divine justice. He says, for example, in the first chapter, verses 14 through 16, "The great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warriors there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cries against the fortified cities and against the corner towers." The day of the Lord is a dread day of retribution, divine retribution. And the prophet enunciates that unchanging principle that there is a moral juncture in the affairs of men. As the Apostle Paul spoke to those Greeks on Mars Hill, he spoke of this inevitable moral juncture in the affairs of men when he said, "In the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Men living in sin and repudiation of the way and the Word of God may laugh, but they will never laugh this inevitability away. It is as solemn and real as the steel, cold embrace of death. In Noah's day, the Mesopotamians laughed at the idea of a deluge and mocked the warnings and the predictions that a flood would come and sweep them all away in tragic judgment. But engulfed in the storm's fury, the antediluvians sunk in a watery grave and their souls into the darkness of perdition. In the day of Lot, men laughed at the idea that God would rain fire and brimstone out of heaven and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. But the fire and the brimstone fell, and these cities became infernos of sulfuric flame. And today the Dead Sea is a quiet, mute witness to the fact that the prophesied promised judgment was carried out to the very letter. In these days, the people of Jerusalem laughed at the prediction of the prophets that Nebuchadnezzar with his powerful forces would lay Jerusalem in the dust and reduce the magnificent temple to ruin and rubble and ashes. But it all came to pass just as Zephaniah and just as Jeremiah believed and predicted and faithfully warned. Nineveh, as we've said, was a city of indescribable magnificence and affluence. It would have been as easy to believe that New York City would disappear than that Nineveh could ever be obliterated and turned into dust, because Nineveh was the queen city of the world, her civilization unparalleled. It seemed that Nineveh reached a height in wealth and culture and religion and vice. But God had the last word. A French philosopher who made it his business to read papers deriding the Bible and all that it contained one day heard a visitor describing a journey that he had made to Nineveh as a member of a group of archaeologists excavating and exploring the ruins of that great city. And by the way, the ruins of Nineveh have been uncovered. They are under exploration right now. It's an amazing archaeological find. He told of its ancient greatness, and then he concluded by saying, "Let me read you a description." And he read, "Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls shall echo through the windows, but rubble will be in the doorways, and the beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the carefree city that lived in safety, that said to herself, 'I am and there is none beside me.' What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts, and all who pass by her scoff and shake their fists." The Frenchman said, "That's a very, very accurate description of what the remains of Nineveh are like today. I've been there, I've seen it." Quietly came the reply, "Yes, that's true. But I haven't given you a recent description. I've read to you from an old book. And these words were written when Nineveh was at her zenith, while the city still stood proud and arrogant." The scoffer exclaimed, "Show me that book." And silently the explorer opened his Bible and read Zephaniah 2, verses 14 and 15. The very same descriptive passage. What is interesting is that later that evening, the Frenchman said somewhat hesitatingly, "I must say, I've never read the Bible. I think I'll have to start reading it. A book as accurate as that deserves to be read, and now I confess that it should be believed." All of God's predictions, some of you know that I've written quite extensively in this field because it's always intrigued me. All of God's predictions about judgments on individuals and nations in the past have come true to the very letter, without a single exception, with an accuracy that's absolutely terrifying. In the day of our wonderful Lord, men laughed at his prediction that the armies of Rome under Titus Vespasian with eagle banners flying, would sweep in siege upon the city of Jerusalem and once again lay its walls even with the ground, that calamity would overtake the city such as the world had never seen. But cold, calculating history tells us that it all came to pass as our Lord predicted. Jerusalem was overtaken with what is often referred to as the most appalling siege in the history of the world. Josephus says as many as 1 million Jews were slain in one day, so that the very streets of Jerusalem ran with blood. The temple was not only destroyed, but its very foundation stones were dug up because of a rumor that there was gold underneath them. In spite of the laughing fools and the false hopes and the false prophets, God's predictions come true to the very letter. And if we're to judge the future by the past, and of course there is no other way to judge it, God's predictions about future judgments upon individuals and nations will come true with that same terrifying, minute accuracy. It's absolutely certain there will be a judgment day for the world and for Christ rejecting men. Everything in nature is moving toward a moral juncture. The flowing river, the growing planet, the breathing tribes, the planetary systems all tend toward crisis. Carl Sagan, the popular astronomer, says that we don't live as much in peril of the thermonuclear bomb, although that is possible, that it could bring our annihilation. He says we live every day under the possibility of an astronomical collision of some kind, a phenomena that could suddenly make this whole world a waste. But he said it isn't too important because we have no future anyway. The unremitting increase from age to age in the human family, the population explosion, the increasing of the monster of war with weapons that can destroy all the life that breathes on earth, the contamination of the atmosphere with deadly radiation, the multiplication of problems that man is unable to solve, the great swelling, sweeping tides of sin, the prostitution of man's genius, his undeniable depravity and ruthlessness irresistibly indicate a turning point in human history. Long past the PNR, the point of no return. Our 20th century civilization is like a great jetliner, engines of flame out of control, plunging toward the earth. God has given a very, very special guarantee for this turning point in history, this judgment day, and that guarantee is the indisputable resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The indisputable resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead points with unerring finger to the absolute certainty of a judgment in the future. Any man who laughs and mocks and thinks there's no judgment, if men think they can go on in the violation of God's moral order, in the abandonment to sin and never give an account, if any man thinks he can continually trample underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant wherewith we're sanctified an unholy thing, I beseech you to throw that hope away, because it is baseless and it is useless. It is absolutely certain that there will be a judgment day in which God will judge this world in righteousness. This will be one of the great days of all time. The Word of God tells us that God's wrath against sin is as a white-hot stream of brimstone. And the Scripture says, the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The only hope that men have to escape judgment is to accept the loving, redemptive provision in man's only Savior, Jesus Christ. And the unequivocating promise is that there is, listen, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. He that believeth, John says, on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Glorious truth, you see, if he's my Savior, he will never, never, never be my judge. I shall stand in his presence with a righteousness not my own, but a righteousness which is mine through faith in his great finished work of redemption on the cross. He, the infinite one who died for the finite. You see, you and I have no righteousness. Our righteousness in the sight of God is filthy rags. Very strong phrase in the Hebrew. Filthy rags. But by faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we receive his righteousness. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or my ability to try and keep the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God and is by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. No wonder we sing, for by grace are we saved. The only way, you see, we can escape judgment is by accepting the one who bore the full force of that judgment on the cross. On him almighty vengeance fell that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race and thus became my hiding place. Thus we see that the terrible theme of God's punishment becomes at last the marvelous message of his eternal love. Adequate provision has been made for us in the perfect God-man, the matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. And that brings us once again to the message enunciated so often by what often seem to be very severe and harsh prophets who denounce sin fearlessly, yet always proffered the love of God, so willing to forgive, so willing to cleanse. Dr. Morgan said, to Zephaniah has fallen the lot of uttering the very sweetest love song in the Old Testament. We see God's absolute refusal to excuse sin because of his love, and we see his love acting in consuming wrath in order to secure the final realization of its most tender purpose. Said Dr. Morgan, it is that peculiar union formed by the denunciation of sin that is so severe and the enunciation of love that is so tender. These two together give us the great message that Zephaniah delivered to his people. Love cannot excuse sin, but love will at last find a way to realize its purpose in spite of all of the sin of the people. Israel utterly failed to learn the message, to appreciate the message, to accept the message of Zephaniah. By the way, Israel hasn't learned it yet, but she will learn it. And the day will come when all these prophecies shall be fulfilled, must be fulfilled in the history of God's ancient people. Out of the blackness of the first two chapters then shines the promise of the victory of love. It is the psalmist who beautifully said that mercy and truth are met together and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Oh, how glorious to know there's a great day coming. History is not a hopeless maze. God has a plan. And so it is, his prophet cries out, listen to these wonderful words. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy, and the Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppress you, and I will rescue the lame and those who have been scattered, and I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame, and I will gather you, and at that time I will bring you home." How thrilling. You and I have lived to see the fulfillment of that part of the prophecy. The final verse is yet to be fulfilled. "I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth and restore your fortunes before your very eyes." This is the fulfillment, by the way, of the promise of God way back in Deuteronomy 26, verses 17 to 19. His promise is that he will pardon. He will break the encircling power of the enemies without. And so the darkness of the terrible day of judgment will give way to the radiant light of his matchless grace. And the personal message to you and to me is really Romans 8:28. "There is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus." With him we can heartily sing, "O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God." Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day. God's purpose, you see, is not to direct vengeance, but to cleanse and refine and save those who will allow him. Trusting this matchless Christ, we too can join in the exaltation. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. God has taken away the judgments against you. He has cast out your enemy. He is in the midst of you. He has come to you, and you shall not experience or fear evil anymore. What a beautiful description of the believer's security in Christ. Our wonderful Lord, we pray that thou will bless this message.